Well, folks, for three sessions, we have been hearing the message of this Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel, and here we come to the fourth. For three sessions, we've been hearing his message of hopelessness. He was a prophet who was brought the terrible news of God's coming judgment on those people of Israel in the 6th century BC. This morning, we heard that message addressed to the nations, and this evening we begin the second half of our series. Here is talk number 4, and it's halfway through the series, and in a sense halfway through the book. And we're going to see how, and we're going to see why, Ezekiel became not just a messenger of hopelessness, as we've seen him and heard him so far, but a messenger of hope for the hopeless. The Bible has been showing us that because God is God, our human lives are so very, very foolish when they disregard that reality. When we live under the delusion that he is not there and that he is not God. The hopes that shape and direct our lives then are hopeless hopes. That's the message so far, whatever they might be. And they are more seriously hopeless than we might have thought. Because God is a God of justice, he is a God of just judgment, and as Ezekiel kept on saying to his contemporaries, the day will certainly come when you will know that he is God. Now that's the refrain that has run through Ezekiel's book so far. The Israelites will know. We saw this morning the king of Tyre will know. The Egyptians will know. The Moabites will know. Everyone will know who God is. It's a refrain that runs, of course, not just through the book of Ezekiel, but it really is a refrain that runs right through the Bible. It comes to its starkest expression, I think, in the New Testament, in these words, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, we're now going to see the remainder of the book of Ezekiel from chapter 33 onwards. And we're going to see that because of what God is like, although our godless hopes are all hopeless hopes, there is nonetheless a sure, certain, rock-solid, substantial hope for human beings like us. It's so big that it changes everything. For the hopeless, there is hope. Now, I want to take a moment to look at where we've come from, because I do want, by the time we've finished, for you to feel that you have an idea of how the book of Ezekiel works and you'll feel comfortable going back to the book and reading parts of it that we haven't had time to study here. On your notes, in the box at the beginning there, I've got an outline of Ezekiel, of the book of Ezekiel so far. We've seen two major sections. The first major section is those first 24 chapters that we were looking at, which covered the first period of Ezekiel's preaching. He was among those exiles who'd been taken to Babylon when Israel first began to feel the weight of King Nebuchadnezzar's great military machine in the year 597 BC. It was going to take another decade for Nebuchadnezzar to finish the job and to finally destroy Jerusalem and bring that nation really quite to its end. And it's that 10-year period that covers the first period of Ezekiel's preaching. Just have a quick look with me at the chronology. This is about as interesting as genealogies. But I just for a moment, look at the chronology that runs through the book, because you can understand what's going on in the movement of the book. Go back to the beginning of the book for a moment. Keep your place in chapter 33. We'll get back there a little bit later on. But just see how the time moves. The first period of Ezekiel's preaching began when he was in that call in chapter 1. And it was, you see verse 2, it was in the fifth year of the exile. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. That's when all that happened. That was 593 BC. If you do your mathematics backwards, when you count years BC, you've got to do them the opposite way to when you do them AD. 593 BC, the fifth year after Nebuchadnezzar had taken that first batch of Israelites from Jerusalem to Babylon, And you remember he put Zedekiah on the throne in Jerusalem, all those things we looked at the first time. And it goes through to the ninth year. Go over to chapter 24. Lots of this material is dated, and I'm just picking up the main ones. 24 verses 1 and 2. In the ninth year, the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And what we saw this morning was that it was then in the 12th year that the news had fallen reached Ezekiel. So you go over to chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now, the city of Jerusalem actually fell in 587 BC. It took somewhere between 1 and 2 years for that messenger to get from Jerusalem to Ezekiel in Babylon with the news, but the news reached him there in the 12th year of the exile. So, the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel take us through that period from when Ezekiel was first called there in Babylon to be a prophet, to the point when the city of Jerusalem finally fell and was destroyed by the Babylonians. And through those years, you remember, Ezekiel brought God's word to those people, to those Israelites there in Babylon, warning the people that what had happened in 597 BC, when Ezekiel was first carted off into exile, that was not just a minor misfortune, it wasn't just a hiccup in history, it was in fact the beginning of the end for these Israelites. God's judgment was falling on them, and Jerusalem and all that it stood for was about to be destroyed by God. Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in God's hand. The wrath of God was being revealed from heaven against the people of Israel. And through those 24 chapters, Ezekiel warns them of what is still coming. And he demolishes their hopeless hopes. He exposes their utter hopelessness, the utter hopelessness of being people on whom God is coming in his wrath. And you remember that chapter 24 brought us to the very brink of that destruction. Chapter 24 concluded on this note. I'm reading from verse 25. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. And so you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Bit of a puzzle in that verse, isn't there? I don't want to pursue it too much, but Ezekiel doesn't appear to have been all that silent up to this point, does he? The key is really, I'll point you in the direction and won't give you all the answers, you can explore it yourself. The key is back in chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where he's told that he's going to be silent. He's going to be silent in one sense. That is, he's only going to speak when God gives him a word to speak. The rest of the time he's going to go around dumb. The only words he's going to speak are the words that God gives him to speak, and of course the only words that God gives him to speak, by and large, are words that keep announcing this terrible message of God's coming wrath. The rest of the time he walks around silent, and that silence is this ominous sign that God at this point has only one word for these people, the word that word of his coming wrath. But when Jerusalem falls, then Ezekiel's silence is going to cease, and we'll see what happens then in a few moments. Now, I hope you've got a sort of a feel for what's going on in these 24 chapters, and that you can go and you can explore more the way in which Ezekiel brings that consistent message through those chapters. Explore that in your own time. If you want to do some study in Ezekiel in future weeks, and you'd like some commentary help, I think it's helpful just to get into the text and work out what you can yourself, but if you're after commentary help, I think probably the Tyndale commentary by Taylor is the most helpful one available. There's not a lot of helpful material on Ezekiel, but the Tyndale commentary is not too bad, and I could recommend that, but I don't think it's on this table, so that doesn't help a great deal. The second section of the book, that's the first big section, is chapters 1 to 24. The second section we looked at this morning, and you see there on your notes that before the news of the event actually reached Ezekiel in Babylon, we came to that section, chapters 25 to 32, where God commanded Ezekiel to speak his word to the surrounding pagan nations. That's what we were looking at this morning. Because what happened in Jerusalem, if you had the eyes to see it, was not just another victory for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar marched over the world conquering nations right, left and centre. There were hundreds of them that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. This was not just another one of them. Any more than the death of Jesus on the cross was just another Roman execution. There were thousands of Roman executions, but that one was not just another one. No, in Jerusalem in 587 BC, and then on the cross of Calvary in about 33 AD, the reality of the wrath of God was being revealed by God in this world. And you can see that when you listen to the word of God about those events. The word of God on the one hand from the book of Ezekiel, and on the other hand in the New Testament gospel. But is the God whose wrath was being revealed in that Old Testament event and the New Testament event, is that God concerned only with Jerusalem on the one hand? Is that God concerned only with the one who died on the cross? No. In the midst of that very event, he addressed the nations. Just as you'll find in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, not just in the death of Jesus, but against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Well, tonight we come to the third major section of the book, which takes us beyond the disaster, beyond the fall of the city of Jerusalem, and into the period in which Ezekiel's silence, so-called, comes to an end. The section really begins, I suppose, in chapter 33, verse 21, where, as we've already seen, the news of Jerusalem's fall reaches Ezekiel, just as it had been anticipated at the end of chapter 24. So 33:21, the 12th year of our exile, 10th month, day of the month, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning, and so my mouth was opened and I was no longer silent. Jerusalem, you see, the city now lies in ruins. The temple has been incinerated, God's judgment has fallen, and Ezekiel is no longer going to be silent. Ezekiel's prophesying over the last 7 years has now been vindicated. It's hard for us to capture that. We've just been working with this for a couple of days, and it might have seemed a long time to you, but it hasn't seemed anything like the long period of time for those who are listening to Ezekiel preaching. For 7 long years, one consistent theme, over and over and over again. Many didn't believe him, but now what he said would happen has happened. Those who wouldn't believe his word have been proved wrong. And for Ezekiel's hearers there in Babylon, the news that Jerusalem had fallen was absolutely devastating. It was as though everything that gives your life stability and a sense of security, indeed a sense of meaning, as though it had all been just smashed in a moment. What hope was there? If we can ask the question one more time, what hope could there be when God turns out to be the destroyer of all your hopes? Well, the section that we're looking at now begins with that utter hopelessness yet again. Verse 23 and through to 29 of this chapter, Ezekiel hammers out again into stubborn heads yet once more the hopelessness of their situation. You thought we were going to get beyond this, didn't you? We will. You see, even after Jerusalem had fallen, there were the optimists in Jerusalem. See verse 24? Son of man, is what God says to Ezekiel, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man and yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. They still hadn't got it, you see. They figure that since God's promise was originally given to one man, Abraham, how much more claim do they have? Because there's a lot more of them than there was of Abraham. It's the sort of stupid logic that sinners resort to try and avoid reality. No, God's judgment had fallen, and they still grasp at straws and try to be optimists. And so Ezekiel gives it to them again. Verse 25, therefore say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, since you eat meat with blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of the plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things that they have done. See, the trouble is that people can hear the truth again and again and again without really taking it in. If it's a truth that you don't want to hear, if it's a truth that you don't want to be changed by, then you can hear it. And the strange thing is, you can even get to enjoy hearing it. You can actually somehow or other have this strange fascination with the truth, but not be changed by it. Hearing the word of God like that doesn't do anyone any good. As God says to Ezekiel, pick it up at verse 30, as for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you and listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouth they express their devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but don't put them into practice. And when all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, they treated the word of God as a kind of entertainment. The word of God can't be treated like that. Think for a moment, who are your favourite speakers? What sort of speakers do you like? Those who tell great stories? Those who can make you laugh a lot? Those who are fun to listen to? Beware of hearing the word of God like that. Or worse, do you like those speakers who come and confirm and endorse what you already believe? When you listen to the Bible being taught, if it is being taught properly, you will inevitably find things that are challenging and threatening. You will hear things from the Bible that aren't in accordance with the way in which you think. The natural reaction is to not really listen. The natural reaction is to reject that and just focus on the things that confirm the things that you already believe and that you're already convinced of. But the Word of God has got to be heard by us in such a way that it produces changes in us. Changes in our understanding and changing in our living. Whenever you hear the Word of God, it'd be a very good idea not to think about how good or bad the speaker is, I don't care about the moment, but normally speaking, how good or bad the speaker is, think about how good or bad your hearing is. See, how are you hearing the word of God is the important question, not how well is the speaker performing, but how are you hearing? However, the question arises with the destruction of Jerusalem, just as Ezekiel had said it would be destroyed, is there really any more to be said? See, Israel has rebelled against God. God has been God. Now they know it. Israel has been overthrown. They've lost everything they had. There are still some idiots who think she'll be right, mate, and then, well, what can you do about them? Is there any more to say? How can there be a further role for Ezekiel now? What he said would happen has happened. Is there any more to say? Well, just before the news of Jerusalem's fall reached Ezekiel, in chapter 33, verse 21, the word of the Lord came to him and answered precisely that question, and that's the passage I now want to focus on for a few minutes. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 20. It's not a new answer. You'll all have noticed that there was a passage like this back in chapter 3. It was a bit different, as we'll notice. But Ezekiel himself was told something like this back in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. But if we now think for a moment and understand what Ezekiel's role has been, what he's been doing, why has he been proclaiming this message, this miserable message over these last 7 years? If we begin to understand that, we'll begin to understand why he still has a role, why there still is something to say, why this book goes on for another 15 chapters and I've got another 2.5 talks. Ezekiel's role is described here, as you will be familiar, I think, because you looked at it in your groups. It's described here in chapter 33, as well as back in chapter 3, as that of a watchman. Well, what's a watchman? A watchman was the ancient world sort of early warning system. It was a bit primitive, mind you, by modern standards. What would happen would be that a man would be appointed by the people in the town, and his job would be to sit on a hill outside the town where he could see all round about, and if he saw an enemy approaching or he saw a band of marauding thugs or something or other threatening approaching the town, then he'd pick up his trumpet, be a big blast on the trumpet, and the people who were outside the city walls would scurry back inside and lock the gates. I'm not quite sure what happened to the watchman at that point. I'm sure it wasn't a popular job. But it was, of course, a position of immense responsibility. And that is the point that God emphasizes as he presents this image. Follow it with me in chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of any one of them, then that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. See, the watchman is held responsible for the lives that are in his hands. The passage says the watchman can't be held responsible for stupidity on the part of the people when the air raid signal goes and they take no notice. That's no one's fault but the person who takes no notice. But he must sound the alarm, and he's in deep, deep trouble if he doesn't. Now, that, God is saying, and the point is fairly obvious at this point, is what Ezekiel was. He's described in verse 7, 33 verse 7, as a watchman for the house of Israel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word that I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that man will die for his sin, but I'll hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. So it's clear that Ezekiel is in a remarkably responsible position. Lives are in his hands. Once again, not that he can be held responsible for stupidity. If there are fools who take no notice of the word of God which he speaks, he is not responsible for that, but he must speak. And he's in deep, deep trouble if he does not. But there's more to this than that. And I know there are all sorts of puzzles and questions you want to ask. There'll be time for questions a little bit later on, and I'm deliberately trying to answer none of them at the moment. But there are other questions, and I think these are perhaps the ones that you haven't been struggling with at this point that I want to address. What is this passage about? What's its point? Because notice that this image of the watchman is something that's not just for Ezekiel. This isn't God just talking to Ezekiel and telling him he's got to fulfill his responsibility. That's really more of the point of chapter 3. But here, if you look very carefully, in chapter 33, this is a message for the Israelites. You see in verse 2? Pick it up in verse 2, if I can find verse 2. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them. See, the whole thing is addressed to the Israelites. Well, what's the relevance then of the watchman image? Do you think it means that they've all got to be watchmen? Well, that really wouldn't work. It wouldn't work if the entire village went out and sat on the hill being watchmen. They'd all get caught or something. The image doesn't work that way, is it? They aren't being told this picture so that they can all be watchmen. No, Ezekiel's the watchman. Think with me for a moment and see how strange this picture is. If Ezekiel is the watchman for the people of Israel, who is the enemy? Who is the enemy in this image? Tell me. Not rhetorical question, real question. Who is the enemy? Not really. God. It's God's judgment that's coming. Ezekiel's not really concerned to announce the coming of the Babylonians. That's certainly going to happen. Ezekiel's concerned to announce the coming of God and his wrath. God is against you. You will know that I am the Lord. Now, there's no doubt about the fact that God is the enemy. God is coming against Israel in judgment. If you haven't heard that yet and you've been here for the last 3 days, what have you been listening to? That's what Ezekiel's been proclaiming for the last 7 years. That's his trumpet blast. His trumpet blast is the word of God. You will know that I am the Lord. That's his trumpet blast. And the people have begun to realize it. Look at verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offences and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? At last. Do you see it? The optimism has gone. They've realised their hopelessness, and they've even understood something of the cause of their hopelessness. It is their offences and their sins. You see, the Israelites are not at this particular point, in these words that are quoted here, they're not saying, you know, the nation's taken a political downturn, problems in the economy, bad leadership. No, they're recognising their real problem, and they're recognising the cause of their real problem. And it is as they realise something of the hopelessness of their situation that Ezekiel is told to explain to them the watchman thing. Now, how's that supposed to help them? It's a hard question, and I'm not going to press that on you too much, but it's very important to see the context of this passage and to ask the right sort of questions. Look at verse 7. And see if you can see what is odd. See if you can see what the paradox is. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word that I speak and give them warning from me. What's the paradox in verse 7? What's a strange thing in this image? Yeah. Who's the enemy? God's the enemy. Who appointed the watchman? The enemy appointed the watchman. Now, the watchman is normally appointed by the people. You see, that's what it says in verse 2. This is the normal custom, the image. Son of man, speak to your countrymen, say to them, when I bring the sword against them, and the people of the land choose one of their men to make him a watchman. That's how it would normally happen. But it wasn't the people who appointed Ezekiel, it was God. It was the enemy who appointed Ezekiel as a watchman. What kind of enemy sends a watchman ahead to blast his trumpet to warn the people against whom he's coming? What kind of enemy has a trumpet blown so that the people, his enemies, can find safety and so that they can escape? Well, it's the kind of enemy who says, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's this kind of enemy. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the message of the watchman picture here. That's the most important thing in this message, in this image, I take it. It tells despairing people under the judgment of God what God is like. And that is what God is like. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Friends, that's why. When you realize that you are a sinner, and you're clear about that yet? Really clear about that? And even when you realize that the wrath of God is a reality under which you stand, you're clear about that? And even when you therefore realize the utter hopelessness of your situation and the hopelessness of everything that you've pinned your hopes on, when you're able to say with the Israelites, our offences and our sins weigh us down and we're wasting away because of them, how then can we live? Even then, there is more to say, there is hope. There is good news, because this is what God is like. And so we see that even as Jerusalem smoulders, Ezekiel continues to speak the word of God. But now it's going to be a word that will make hope possible, even for the hopeless. But notice this. It's not a hope that arises from the ruins of Jerusalem. And it's not a hope that arises from the abilities of the people and from the realization that it's actually not nearly as hopeless as you thought. We've actually been painting a very dark picture, but it's not nearly as dark as we've given you the impression. None of that. It's a hope that comes from what God is like. Verses 12 through to 20 in our chapter here elaborate on the hope that is possible because of what God is like. Because of what God is like, you see, repentance is possible. And repentance changes things. I'm reading from verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. He will die for the evil that he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he's stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, then he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He's done what is just and right. He will surely live. Now, from this point onwards, Ezekiel is going to bring a word from God that opens up the future that is possible because of what God is like and because repentance is possible. Listen to the kind of thing that is now going to come from the prophet, and we're going to hear more about this tomorrow morning in more detail. I just want to read you a few passages to signal the kind of thing he's now going to say. Chapter 34, verse 11. See if you can notice the change of tune. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Look at verse 22. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Same chapter, verse 30. They will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are my people, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Let's look over one more passage, chapter 36, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before, and you will know that I am the Lord. See, the kind of word that is now going to come from Ezekiel, and we'll see more clearly tomorrow morning, more fully tomorrow morning, is a word of promise. See, the God who has revealed his wrath speaks his promise. The one thing you might have noticed in almost every one of those sentences that I've just read, they begin with God saying, I will, I will, I will. The one certain fact that lies in our future, we've seen it already, is that God will be God and we will know it. But that doesn't only lead to the hopelessness of our hopeless hopes. It also, because of what God is like, leads to hope. Because the God who will be God and we will know it has spoken his word of promise. And once you've heard God's word of promise, and we're going to hear it, as I say, more fully and more clearly tomorrow morning, then you have found the solid, rock-solid, valid ground for hope. Well, let me draw this to a conclusion and see if you have questions you'd like to ask. Tonight we've heard that all this warning of judgment that we've been hearing over the past day or so, the warnings that have extended from the Old Testament into the New Testament and down to us ourselves, the warning of God's coming judgment, that warning has come because God is kind. The word I'd like to be ringing in my ears tonight as the night concludes, and the words that I'd like to be ringing in your ears are chapter 33, verse 11. Can you open those and put them before you? Can you hear these words and hear them? This is the word of God. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways Why will you die, O house of Israel? What we must see clearly tonight is that because of what God is like, it's not just that it's a possibility that it would have been a possibility anyway, it's because of what God is like that repentance is a possibility. That human beings can turn and turn back to God. It is, of course, not only a possibility, it is a necessity. And tonight is a night for you to repent, for me to repent, for all of us to turn back to God. Repentance is not something that is just done once in the Christian life and then you never repent again. To turn back to God from our sinfulness, to turn back to God from our self-centeredness and our self-willful ways and our lives directed like that, is something there is a constant turning that goes in the Christian life. For some of you tonight, it may be that you in fact have never turned to God like that. Here you are at a student camp like this, not quite sure how you got here. Or perhaps you know how you got here. You know that it may be that you've been coming to these sort of meetings for a long time. But have you actually turned back to God? It's very easy, as we've been seeing over the last couple of studies, it's very, very easy to have the veneer, and to have the veneer of religion, even evangelical religion, even BS religion. Very easy to have that veneer, to start to learn the right vocabulary, to learn the right sort of things to say, and to fit in smoothly, and no one else knows. And to take your religion, whatever shape it might take, more seriously than you take God. Friends, what we need to do, every single one of us, is to turn back to God. Some of us perhaps for the first time, but all of us, this day, this night, need to turn and turn back to Him. How about we pray together? God has provided us with a great watchman, and that is Jesus himself. And he warns us of God's coming wrath and calls on us to turn back to him. Our Lord, we want to confess our need to turn, to recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts, to recognise the sinfulness of our behaviour, and not just in general terms necessarily. There will be some of us who are very vividly aware of conduct and behaviour that is detestable in your sight. And so, our God, we pray that because of what you are like, that we would see what you are like, and seeing what you are like, that you would draw us back, that you would cause us to repent, to turn, and to find again, or to find for the first time, just how good you are to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions, folk, that you'd like to raise from our studies up to this point? Yeah. Sorry, would you just start that again? Yep. In chapter 36? Oh, we can range over any material that you'd like to range over now. What was the question about chapter 36? Yes. In the context of that particular chapter, if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that the strong sheep represent those strong individuals who've oppressed the others, and they've been the ones who have not turned back to God, so to speak. They're the proud and the arrogant, the leaders, in fact, of the nation. Yep. Okay. Just if you read through the Really from chapter 34, you see what that's standing for. Yep. Yeah. Thirteen, thank you. 33:13. Can the principle in chapter 33, verse 13 apply to Christians, is the question. Chapter 33, verse 13, if I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, and then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. He will die for the evil that he's done. And I take it that what is meant by the question is, does it then apply to Christians, that if you are warned, let me make a parallel to the Christians, if I tell the Christian person that they will live, we tell you that you're a Christian person, you're safe, you're saved, but then you trust in your being Christian and do evil, then is it the case that none of your righteousness, your previous Christianity, will be remembered, but you'll die for the evil that you've done? Does it apply like that, is the question that's being asked. Yep, it does. You hear the warnings in the New Testament. The warnings in the New Testament are real warnings that are addressed to Christian people. He who stands, take heed lest he fall. The warnings, if you've been at the studies in Hebrews, you will have heard the warnings in the letter to the Hebrews. The warnings that are implied by Jesus in his parable of the sower and the different kinds of soil. Warnings again and again. When God warns Christian people, they're not fake warnings, they're real warnings. If you abandon Christ, then, friend, you're going to go to hell. And it's nonsense to say, oh, you couldn't abandon Christ because you're a Christian. You could. There's nothing making that impossible. I'm confident to say you won't. But I'm not going to say you can't. See, there's an interesting image that Jesus uses. We talked over dinner at one of the tables there. We were talking along these lines. So I'll repeat some of it. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. That's how you can pick Jesus' sheep. They're the ones who hear his voice. And if you can picture the image of sheep walking along the side of a cliff, great dangers for the sheep. Only have to put a foot wrong and down the cliff they'll go. How does Jesus keep his sheep safe? He doesn't do it by building a great big wall along the cliff so you'd say, well, it's impossible to fall over. No matter what they did, they wouldn't fall over. No, he keeps his sheep safe by calling to them, warning them of the danger. And his sheep hear his voice. Now, some sheep will actually take no notice of his voice and topple down the cliff. That's right, they're not his sheep. His sheep are safe, but not because it's impossible for them to destroy themselves, but because they will hear his voice. See, it's a constant problem that Christians struggle with at an intellectual level and also, I think, sometimes at a practical level. And there are these slogans, aren't there? The once saved, always saved slogan. And we say, do you believe once saved, always saved? Well, the trouble with that is it's so impersonal and mechanical. It doesn't correspond to reality. Do you believe it's possible for a Christian to fall away? My answer to that question is always, yes, of course it's possible. It doesn't mean that I believe it'll happen, but it's possible. There is nothing at all making it impossible for me to walk out on my family as soon as I get home, go down to King's Cross, live it up for the rest of my life, and abandon any semblance of obedience to God. Now, you can't say, oh, you couldn't do that. You might say you won't do that, but you can't say to me, you couldn't do that. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Of course I could do it. I'm not going to prove it, but of course I could do it. It can be done. It hasn't been made psychologically an impossibility. It hasn't been made physically an impossibility. What will keep me from doing it? Tell you what will keep me from doing it. God's warning of what will happen if I do. So God says, you do that, you'll go to hell. And I say, well, I'm not going to do it. That's how God keeps. So I can say with confidence, a Christian person won't abandon Christ, but that's because they'll hear his word. Now, if you're a person who takes no notice of God's word, then you're not a Christian person anyway. Okay? My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. So yes, the verse does apply to a Christian person in that way. Yeah. Pride, yep.
take joy knowing who he is. So what joy is there in life? If we are supposed to, you know, enjoy what we do.
All right, there's a good question. Pressing what we were saying this morning. Did you get the question? I better repeat it. It was along these lines. I think if we're not supposed to take any joy in our achievements, if that's what we were learning this morning, then what do you take joy in? What's the good of doing anything if you're not supposed to take any joy in your achievements? If I said you're not supposed to take any joy in your achievements, I take that back, but I don't think that's what I said. Right? I think I said... Let's see what I said. That our achievements are not meant to be the thing that motivates and directs our lives and gives us our whole sense of our worthwhileness and what life is all about. Yeah, by all means, enjoy your achievements. But have a close look at your enjoyment. Sometimes your enjoyment is, look what I've achieved at the expense of somebody else. Our enjoyment can be very sinful enjoyment. But there can be certainly be enjoyment. There can be a great deal of joy in serving people. You can get a joy in service. Now, enjoy what you do, but if what you do and what you achieve is the motivating force of your life, then you've got things upside down. If you know God and you know how good He is, and you rejoice in how good God has been to you, you rejoice in what you're looking forward to, then you'll get about being a very busy person and enjoying everything you do. Right? You'll enjoy what you're doing, but it's not the what you're doing and what you're achieving that is the measure of your life. That's not what is the thing that... That you measure your life by. If you don't manage to achieve what you would like to achieve, you're not a shattered person. If you find yourself in your mid-40s out of work and redundant, as so many people in the part of the world where I work, a whole lot of people in the early 90s, out of mid-40s, great crisis, and to watch how not just... I mean, of course it would disturb anyone, something like that happening, but for some... It really was as though the world had come to an end for them because they had this dream of what life was going to be like for them up until retirement, and all of a sudden it was just gone. And their whole sense of what life was all about, they'd lost it, you see. And I'm saying that's not what life is about. Life is about serving God and trusting God and looking forward to the great things that God has for us for all eternity. Say again? How do you know if you're serving God? You'll know. it's really a question of your basic attitude towards God. If you're seeking to serve God, you make all sorts of mistakes along the way. That's not what we're talking about. But your basic attitude, if you want to serve God, you don't want to defy God. And if you want to discover His will and learn from His word, and you want to be obedient, and if you're prepared to put your pleasure to one side if God calls you to do something different or not to do something, you're serving God then. It's a question of do you want to serve God? Do you have a desire to serve God? Is that what you're trying to do? Then that's only you can answer those questions. Can't you? Yeah. Sorry, speak up. What was the question? We'll have a look at it in the book. What page is it on? Page 21 or 27. Well, what was Pharaoh's sin? Tell us all what Pharaoh's sin was in Ezekiel 29, 1 to 20. What was it? Somebody tell me. Pride, is that the answer? Everyone agree with pride this morning? Okay. Sorry? Oh, you have to speak up.
He thought he made the Nile.
He thought he made the Nile, right. Oh, what a clever man. What would be the Lord God's response? Now, your problem is with the third question, I take it. What would be the Lord God's response? What answers did you get to that?
Destroy us. Destroy us.
Okay. How does God deal with the same sin, the sin of pride, in people's lives today? Does it make any difference if a sinner is a Christian or not? I didn't write these questions. How God deals with people's sin today, there is no one answer that applies to all. God takes people through all sorts of experiences for all sorts of different reasons. I think it is generally presumptuous to look at a person's experience and for you to tell the person what you believe God is doing and what God's purpose is in the experience that they are being taken through. Sometimes, I take it if we speak in general terms but not in any specific instance, sometimes sinful people will be taken through punishment by God for their sins. So there will be proud people who will suffer for their pride. Their pride will come before a fall. There will be proud people who will go unscathed in this life. Does it make any difference whether the person is a Christian or not? Again, I take it from your study of Hebrews, you'll be able to answer that, won't you? That a Christian person can recognise God's hand on their life and can recognise God's hand on their life disciplining us for our good. Now, it's not for me to pronounce on what God is doing in your life or doing in the experiences he takes you through. But you ought to recognise that everything that you are taken through, God's in control of all your circumstances, he cares about you, and even the hard things that happen, God has good purposes for you through them. And Hebrews speaks, does it not, about God disciplining us for our good. Now that's a concern and a kindness that God displays to us as his people that he doesn't display to those who are not his people. Close enough?
Jim. On the watchman principle and how, if I'm intending to be applied to Christians today, us preaching the word to non-believers, to what extent does that apply? I mean, should we fly around the world and tell people about it?
I think a careful reading of the watchman passages in chapter 3 and chapter 33. Often we're very anxious to get applications that we know we're quite sure are true, and we want to get them out of any passage that looks as though it will yield them for us. I don't think the watchman passage does that. The watchman passage doesn't suggest that anyone other than Ezekiel is going to be a watchman. Right? Ezekiel's going to be a watchman, and in the chapter 33, if we've just seen, the people are to understand what a kind and generous thing it was of their enemy, God, to give them a watchman. But the passage is not about lots of people being watchmen. If you wanted to apply it in that way today, or you want to make an application like that, as I said in our prayer, I think the first thing to say is how kind it is of God to have given us a watchman in the person of Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who warns us of the coming wrath in the gospel. Now, if you're wanting to tell Christians to share the gospel with their friends, I'd do it from other parts of the Bible. So you don't have to get everything out of the same part of the Bible. I don't think that the watchman passages are in no way telling a lot of people to be watchmen.
It's just that in the small group study from the first one that we had, we looked at Acts 20:26.
Mm-hmm.
And there Paul claimed that none of these people's blood was going to be on his head. He's clean of their blood because he did not hesitate to preach the word. I was just thinking maybe in the New Testament.
Wouldn't it be hard for Paul to read this passage and say, hey, I'm a bit like Ezekiel, aren't I? Because he had been appointed by Jesus on the Damascus Road. Not much trouble for Paul to see a direct application to him like that, I'd agree. And you might, by extension, say, well, we've got a responsibility, haven't we? And therefore, but you can't apply the passage directly to us like that. One of the problems with our reading the Bible, we always have a great desire to get ourselves in the centre of it. You notice that? And it's not, the thing about, I've noticed this when you, if you've done any Bible teaching with groups, you'll find it's very easy to hold people's attention if you talk about their sinfulness and you talk about us and we listen. Talk about God and we're not all that interested. And much harder to hold people's interest if you're talking about God and what he's like and what he's done. You see, the Bible's all about God, basically. It's God's word addressed to us. I think I'd resist the temptation to take this the Watchman passage and say, well, I want to apply it to us. It's actually not about us. At least not in the first instance. About three stages removed that you're applying principles to us. Yep. Dave. That's a good question. If I've grasped it, David, you're asking whether the severe message of Ezekiel to religious people whose religion was not the real thing, can you take that message of Ezekiel to them and apply it to the church today? Is that what God is saying to the church today where the same phenomenon occurs? Unreal religion. The answer, the short answer is, I think, yes. God is the same. The things that he finds detestable then, he finds detestable now. The proviso I'll put on the answer yes is, it's yes because you also find the New Testament doing the same thing. Whenever you take up the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and work out what its implications are for us today, you've got to always keep one eye on the New Testament. And if the New Testament speaks in the same vein, then you're on safe ground. If things have changed so much in some area or other, that because of the coming of Jesus and the way in which it really is quite different to be a Christian to being an Israelite, there are things that are the same and things that are different, then you'll find that the New Testament won't pick up the same thing. You could find one of the prophets, for example, condemning the Israelites for not keeping the Sabbath. Right? And you might be tempted to start running around telling people what they're doing, should be doing on Sundays or something. Now, the caution on that would be, does the New Testament do that? Answer, no, it doesn't. So you don't do that. You don't pick up that specific thing from the Old Testament because things have changed. The Sabbath hasn't got the same importance for us as it had for the Israelites. Won't explore that subject any further now, but just to illustrate the point. But as for having a form of religion and not the power of it, those are the words of 2 Timothy. As for having religious externals but not taking God seriously, the New Testament's just as condemning of that as the Old. Jesus was just as condemning of that when he condemned the Pharisees. The letters in the New Testament are just as condemning of that. So it's something so fundamental that you can pick up the words of Ezekiel and apply them just about directly, I reckon. Okay? Simeon, make this the last one, but yep.
Something to kind of vague and a bit closer to home. How guilty are we evangelicals of religiosity in that sense? To what extent do you think we've allowed our own theological agendas to kind of become the object of our worship?
This is a very leading question, Simeon, I think. You want to just fill it out just a little bit? To what extent? I mean, it's going to be hard to answer this one. I'm going to say 78.25%. Yeah, you better fill out what you're getting at.
Well,
Well, I suppose what I'm asking you is if you think contemporary evangelical Christians have left their own kind of have gone the same way as Israelites and kind of left the veneer of their own kind of their own religiosity take the place of God. And take the place of the reality
yep.
of the you know, the fear of God
yep.
and the word of God.
Yep. I think I'm with you, mate. Do you hear the question over there?
Yep.
Yep. I don't think that I can really give it any sort of clear answer, but I'd certainly say evangelical Christians are in no way exempt from the dangers of doing that. The extent to which evangelical Christians are replacing being serious about knowing God and loving God and serving God and rejoicing in God, and replacing that reality with forms and habits and customs and language and those things, the extent to which you are guilty of that, you've got to work out. Are some evangelical Christians guilty of that? Sure they are. Are most of them guilty of that? I wouldn't have a clue whether that's true or not. It's very hard to judge. I don't know enough. I don't think it's a blanket condemnation that I'd want to make of evangelical Christians. I don't perceive that evangelical Christians are in great numbers have this enormous problem, but I might be insensitive to a problem that's there. But the danger is there, no question about that, because we have our forms, we have our language, we have our okay things, and if you say the right things, then you're accepted in evangelical circles and all those sort of things, and there can be a complete absence of reality behind that veneer. Now, if that happens, great danger. It's just as serious as any other empty form of religion that doesn't have the real thing.
Okay.